Our scripture from this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Write this to the angel of the church in Sardis. These are the words of the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know what you have done. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, the things that are about to die. Because I haven't found your works to be complete in the sight of my God. So remember how you received the message, how you heard it and kept it, and repent. So if you don't keep awake, I will come like a thief, and you won't know what time I'm coming to you. You do, however, have a few people in Sardis who haven't allowed their clothes to become dirty and polluted. They will be clothed in white and will walk with me as they deserve. Anyone who conquers will be clothed like this in white robes, and I won't blot their name out of the book of life. I will acknowledge their name in the presence of my Father and in the presence of his angels. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Paul. Good morning. Something in my throat here. Welcome to part 6. Of our series on the seven churches. If you are just joining us today for the first time, I would strongly encourage you to visit our website to listen to the podcasts of all the previous installments as they do sort of build upon one another. Week one was an overview, an introduction to the series, and so we didn't start with the first church that day, Ephesus. That was week two, which is why today we are week six. But church five, for those of you who just really had to know, that's the reason. We're at the Church of Sardis, the fifth church. I took a trip down memory lane this week. It was June, 7 years ago, 2010, when I officially wrapped up my duties and responsibilities at a previous church, and we officially dove into the deep end to start Ecclesia. And that was back in the day when the very few facial hairs that sprout from my chin were a little less gray, and when my two girls looked like this. They used to be so adorable. When I think back to those earliest days at Ecclesia, while there are a thousand memories that come to mind, there are a few that rise to the surface. A couple of which even happened before our official first worship service, like our first wedding. Justin and Caitlin Woodleaf, a few of you may remember Justin, he was an incredible drummer, before graduating with his degree in internal medicine from UNC and then moving to Charleston, South Carolina, and now moving to Eagle, Idaho. They were staples here at Ecclesia, and I had the privilege of officiating their wedding at Duke Chapel on the eve of our first worship service on July 31st, 2010. As you can see from this first photo, that's me photobombing the couple. Here's another picture. It's a little bit better, less about me, more about the couple. If you've never been inside Duke Chapel before, it is stunning. And here's just one more photo from the wedding that is a bit more self-serving. Yes, Justin, the groom, he looks sharp and handsome, blah, blah, blah. But that's a good-looking presiding minister there. Let me just saying. At the reception, something was said during one of the toasts that resonated so profoundly with me, so much so that late that night after getting home from the reception, before getting ready for church the next day, I shared it in an email to our core team, and I shared it the next morning in worship. It was a toast from the maid of honor, and she said something I'd never heard articulated before. She said, "Years from now, when you look back on this day, I hope you remember it as the day you loved each other least." And it took me a moment to get what she was saying, and at first it sounded wrong, like she made a mistake, but she didn't. And the next morning at our very first worship service, which is shockingly devoid of all photo documentation, this is the only photo that I could find, but as part of worship on that day, I stole her line, saying how years from now, when we look back on our first day, I hope we remember it as the day we loved the least. The day we loved each other least, the day we loved Christ the least, the day we loved our neighbor the least, the day we loved our world the least, because we are going to get so much better at it. And I know a story can't even begin to recreate the emotions or passions or excitement of a moment, but there was something divine and heavenly taking place in that chorus room just across the hall through the back of the stage here. There was an expanding of our faith, something so palpable and visceral and real, and we all felt it so strongly. Another memory I have from those early days is of our very first dinner service at the Raleigh Rescue Mission. And I think this is beautifully appropriate, but we opted to start serving as a church before ever worshiping together as a church. From before our first day, we wanted to convey that being Christ, living as Christ, is of the utmost importance, more important than our songs and our sermons. To join Jesus in solidarity with the poor, the excluded, the marginalized, that is absolutely essential and non-negotiable for us. And so we started serving. And those pictures, they're all from Saturday, July 24th, 8 days before our first worship service. We served pork tenderloin, cheesy potato skins, multiple dessert options. It was glorious. And I was so nervous that day because it was also sort of my first sermon at Ecclesia. Once all of the food had been prepared and we were simply waiting for the residents to come down and eat, I had a full page of notes to share with those of us who had come to serve. And with as much passion as I could muster while wearing a hairnet and an apron, I talked about how, according to Jesus, He actually dwells in the poor. He has mysteriously taken up residence within the suffering and the hurting and the abused, which is why he says things like, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, which led to the crowning moment of my mini sermon that day when I shared how, if that is true, and it must be, then it stands to reason that there is part of Jesus that we will never know unless our lives intersect with the poor. Therefore, as a church, we have to serve and feed and love if we ever hope to know Him in His fullness. And my sermon continued. It was really good. Describing the great mystery at play when we extend ourselves to those on the margins. For in the act of serving, we ourselves become the hands and feet of Christ, and we also encounter Christ in the faces and lives of those we serve, and we are Christ serving Christ. And again, it's hard to recreate the energy or the passion of a moment with just a story, but something divine collided with us that day at the Raleigh Rescue Mission. I still have my notes saved from the day. It was titled, Christ Serving Christ. And not to toot my own horn, but it was pretty good. It's pretty good. It was probably only 5 minutes long, which unfortunately for you is the shortest sermon I will ever preach. So, but one more church memory to share. On September 19th, 2010, 1 month and 3 weeks into our existence, we took all of the residents from the Raleigh Rescue Mission out on a date. We went out for bowling and burgers at the Alley downtown on Hillsborough Street. And again, this is the only photo we have. So I found a Google Doc from back in 2010 where I had journaled down a few thoughts and memories after that bowling and burgers experience. And here's what I wrote. We are becoming walking points of kingdom intersect, where His presence and His rule and His love break forth. On Sunday afternoon, this is exactly what happened. My whole being smiled as I watched and heard two of our 20-something girls genuinely connect with a 20-something from the rescue mission, celebrating and laughing about every hit and missed pin. Jesus was there. And the image of one of our moms sitting with a young mom, holding her little baby, talking to her and giving herself fully and wholly to the moment. God was so present in that. Or the sight of one of our men choosing not to bowl, but to sit at a table behind all of the bowlers, just to talk with, watch football, and keep company with a man wearing a Steelers cap who physically was unable to bowl. Jesus was there too. Or hearing a little boy tell his mom, "This is the best day ever." Oh, how I secretly hope that the body of Christ causes him to say this a few more times. Near the gumball machine, the kind where the coins roll down in big concentric, in big circles, I overheard a young woman say to another, "This is so nice. Who would do this for us?" And I had the chance to tell them with a big, stupid, happy grin on my face, "We did. Ecclesia. We're a new church in Raleigh, and I'm so glad that you came and are enjoying the day." Again, a story doesn't do justice to the moment, but we as a church community were experiencing an awakening to a bigger faith. If we are followers of Christ, we all have these moments when we wake up a bit more, or at least I hope we do. We have moments when something of the inbreaking kingdom of God takes deeper root in us, and light bulbs turn on, and fireworks go off. Moments when we awaken, when clarity hits, and we begin to see things in a different way. When the wisdom of Christ crucified grabs hold of us, and suddenly the idea of a Savior who dies makes the most sense in the world, because you know that you know that you know that you know this is the only thing that's going to heal the world. This is the only thing that will subvert and transform the patterns of this world. Patterns of violence and injustice and hatred and bigotry and one-upmanship and fear and self-centeredness. The only way these things will ever be defeated is by dying. By willingly letting them go. Redemption by losing, reconciliation by sacrifice, a setting of all things to rights by turning the other cheek, wholeness found by being broken open and pouring ourselves out on behalf of the world. Yes, Christ crucified, a Savior who loses, is the only thing that makes sense in our world. In those earliest days of Ecclesia, we were all waking up to this new way of being human in the world, and faith was expanding. The cross suddenly became bigger. It symbolized a new way of love and justice and nonviolence, a way that is stronger than all the ways of this world. Song lyrics came alive in new ways, like the song Lauren just led for us. "Let justice and praise become my embrace." How on earth did I miss the justice piece of my faith for so long? Forgive me, Lord. I won't forget it again. Praise without justice isn't praise. It's disobedience wrapped up in the garbs of faith. And this awakening was glorious. And again, to only tell the story falls woefully short of fully capturing what was happening within us. And within me, something like this happened in Sardis. They too had an awakening, something of the radical nature of Jesus's upside-down worldview had taken root in them. And it seems that, at least at first, it changed how they lived. While Rome operated in a particular way, this church at Sardis seems to have figured out how to live differently. And the way of Jesus exposed the dominant way of thinking for the empty promise that it was. And now they were becoming a community embracing a new way of being human in the world, acting as though Jesus was already King and Lord, as though God's reign had already begun. Which makes me wonder what their church launch days must have been like. What were their earliest memories? What new language did they begin to adopt to express this expanding faith that they were experiencing? In the highly stratified Roman world, how were they living out this crazy new reality of God's kingdom where everyone has value and dignity, and there are no longer any distinctions between male, female, Greek, Jew, slave, free, but all are one in Christ. What a radical departure from normal life. What stories did they tell? I bet they had great stories. Stories of love and welcome and sacrifice and unself-consideredness that completely baffled the Roman world in which they lived. But something has shifted or begun to slide, which is why Jesus, through John, implores them to remember. Remember how you received the message. Remember how you heard it and kept it. As the years have passed them by, it seems that whatever stirred in them at first, whatever faith embers had been stoked and set ablaze, those things are now dead or nearly dead. And now, however it once was that they did receive the message, however it once was that they did hear it and keep it, that is no longer happening, and their works are incomplete. There's a great little story near the end of Matthew's gospel where the mother of James and John approaches Jesus and says, "When you come into your power, can you grant that these two sons of mine will be awarded the highest places of honor in your kingdom, one at your right hand and one at your left hand?" Maybe her boys put her up to ask the question. Or maybe she was one of those moms. You know the kind, especially if you're a teacher. The kind who makes a point to meet all their kids' teachers to make sure that those teachers know how truly special and amazing her kids are. Well, either way, the question just completely misses the point. If the timeline in Matthew is accurate, this question to Jesus about sitting at his left and his right takes place in the last week or so of Jesus' life, which means her boys and she herself had been following Jesus for some time now, and they had seen Jesus identify with the least. They had seen him stand with the broken, the suffering, those with various diseases, and how at home he was with them, bringing healing and wholeness and life. They had witnessed his grace with outsiders and foreigners, Samaritans and Romans, how he loved without hierarchy, and how social constructs just dissolved in his presence. There was never anyone outside of his grace or his kindness or his mercy. They had seen him sit and eat and laugh and love together with sinners and tax collectors, and how effortlessly he identified with the marginalized and ostracized, the have-nots and the never-haves. Those the world hated, he loved. He had a compassion that knew no boundaries. And they had seen the grace given to a woman caught and most certainly set up in the act of adultery, a crime that Jewish law required to be punished with death by stoning. But with poetry and grace, Jesus levels the playing field with a single line saying, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he writes in the sand, possibly words or phrases to remind all standing there holding stones of their own shortcomings and how any one of them could also be on the receiving end of the punishment about to be doled out. They had seen, John and James, had seen and witnessed all of this. And then comes the question, when you come into your power, can you make sure my boys have important positions? They missed it. All the stuff they'd seen, all the events they'd witnessed, this was Jesus in his power. Touching a leper, welcoming little children, this is the new power. Breaking bread with sinners and tax collectors, this is what power looks like in the new economy of God. In the divine inverted power structure of God, an economy of grace and mercy and sacrifice wins and prevails. A transformative power unlike anything the Roman powers or any powers before or since could ever duplicate, capable of actually changing the world. The power of identifying with the lowest, of standing alongside with the poor and the oppressed, of being in solidarity with the powerless. This is Jesus in his power. Which makes the question of James and John's mom all the more interesting and poignant, because it betrays something that I believe has always been true. It was true for the church at Sardis, it was true for the mother of James and John, and it is true for us. And that is simply this: the old ways of how we understand power and success and how we live in this world are always knocking at the door and wanting to make a reentrance. The old ways of hierarchy and privilege and self-interest and class divisions are like the sirens in Homer's Odyssey, luring us with their enchanting music and voices to once again become shipwrecked upon the broken structures of power and domination. Or to say this another way, following in the way of Jesus is hard. It's hard to follow Jesus in Rome, in Sardis. It's hard to follow Jesus here today in the United States. Unlike the previous cities in our series, cities that were the centers of commerce or cultural centers or political power, Sardis is much more nondescript. It's more like Nightdale. No offense to my Nightdale friends, but Nightdale is not the center of commerce or cultural influence or political power, although they do have a really great Walmart. I will grant Nightdale that. But Sardis does have a story, one that Jesus obliquely alludes to with his thief in the night comment. Sardis, like Pergamum, and like many early cities, sat atop a mountain, but Sardis was particularly protected by cliffs leading up to that mountain. And for centuries, it was considered to be impenetrable. Attackers would come and go, but the citizens of Sardis lived largely unfazed because they just knew they couldn't be captured. Until one night, during the reign of the famous king Croesus, the invading Persian army found a way in. Someone, greatly daring, got up part of the sheer cliff face and managed a surprise attack like a thief in the night. And the result, Sardis was famously conquered in 546 BC. The church at Sardis is facing a similar sneak attack. It isn't a thief scaling a stone-faced wall. Rather, it is a way of being, or as Paul would call it, the patterns of this world that are slowly and subtly bringing death to their faith. And now they are no longer putting on display a new way of being human. Turning towards some application as we wrap up here. If you have had moments of awakening in your own faith, I suspect that if you are honest, you may be able to relate to the plot line of Sardis. Perhaps it has even happened during your time here at Ecclesia, and the plot line looks something like this: awakening, obedience, slow fade. And one day, you look up and you realize that all of those Christ ways that once so quickened your heart, they barely raise your pulse anymore. I know this is true for me. Even as I was going back through old posts and Google Docs from our earliest days, reading through old first sermons, I found myself experiencing reawakening because I need it. The remedy that John and Jesus offer to Sardis is simply this: keep awake. Keep awake. Engage things that awaken kingdom values in you. If there is a podcast that is transformative and feeds your soul, keep listening to it. If there is an author that when you read him or her stirs you up and makes you want to engage and love your world and helps you believe that God's hopes for this world can arrive even now, read more of that author. If there are people that when you spend time with them, when you talk with them, your soul expands and you feel hopeful and impassioned and inspired, keep hanging out with them. When my faith is at its worst, when those enchanting voices of privilege and comfort and self-interest and hierarchy are most alluring, and when they begin to reshape my life, without fail, it happens when I have stopped trying to stay awake. When I've stopped reading fantastic books like Diana Butler Bass's Christianity After Religion and Richard Rohr's The Divine Dance and Brian McLaren's The Great Spiritual Migration, or when I've stopped reading anything by Frederick Buechner, whose poetry and skill to say the things of God in a way that makes my heart sing is second to none, it's when I have stopped trying to renew my mind, as Paul implores us to do in Romans 12:1, when my faith falters. Paul says it this way, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We've never really celebrated birthdays here at Ecclesia, and if we did, today is certainly not it. It would be the first Sunday in August. But if it was our birthday, I would want to say something similar to the bridesmaid's toast on the eve of our first Sunday as a church. That this day is just another beginning. This is another low watermark. And we are going to become so much better at kingdom life. Today, we are still but novices at loving God, at loving each other, at loving our neighbor, and at loving our world. But together, as a people, a community, a family, a holy nation, we will grow and learn to love so well, with a love that will transform our world. So let's stay awake, ushering more and more of God's kingdom hopes into our Sardis. Let's pray. Father God, your word calls us to repent yet again today, to repent of falling asleep, of letting your kingdom hopes in us grow weak and die. Revive us. Bring us to life again. Help us do the things that keep us awake. Stir us, move in us. And may today be but a low point when compared to what lies ahead. May we never stop growing in our capacity to love, heal, restore, forgive, suffer, sacrifice, show mercy, grace, kindness, and bring joy into our world. We all have memories of when you expanded our hearts. And God, we ask that you do it again. Expand our hearts again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.